Do you think, I wonder, whether it's both impertinent and presumptuous to enter into discussion with Almighty God? I think at first thought we would consider that to be entirely inappropriate. After all, we're dealing with a God of awesome holiness. And what about us? We are sinful men and women. We have a fallen nature. We've said and thought and done all sorts of things which will have displeased him. What right do we think we have to start any sort of discussion with God? But strangely, the scripture does seem to encourage it. I mean, after all, God says in Isaiah, doesn't he, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Well, that's a discussion, isn't it? There's items on the agenda, and there's a debate about very, very important matters. We've just sung John Newton's hymn, Come, My Soul, Thy Plea Prepare. Well, that's law court language. It's the arguing of a case. It's setting out and presenting a case that you come into the presence of the judge. There are occasions in the scripture when exactly that sort of thing has happened. I think one of the most striking passages of scripture, it's always just blown my mind, is Abraham before Sodom, pleading the case of Sodom. You just read it again. I mean, it would seem that Abraham is engaged in an almost haggling with God. Oh, 50, 40, and so on, and the number goes down. And it's shameless, isn't it? But Abraham seems to feel that it is appropriate to do that. And of course, there are those provisos that govern his approach to God, whom he respects and honours. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? It's in your hands, Almighty God. And behold, I am dust and ashes in your sight. He knows his own position. But nevertheless, he argues his case with God. And you get other instances of that in the Old Testament. But here is one in the New Testament, dealing with Jesus Christ himself. I just think sometimes that the whole matter of prayer is an important matter, but I think some of you tend to overcomplicate it. I always feel slightly uncomfortable about preaching about prayer as such, whereas we seem to want to impose all sorts of theological caveats about it. And there is a case for that. There's certainly, you can't just swan into the presence of God. You come as a sinner before a holy God. But I just think, you know, God is very straightforward about this matter. Just so simple. Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened unto you. And I think if we just were able to have that in the forefront of our minds, we might not be so inhibited as sometimes you allow our theology to restrict us in pleading with God. Well, I want us to look this evening at this lady, known in some versions as the Syrophoenician woman, but known here as a woman of Canaan. You see, I don't know, sometimes we can find all sorts of objections, all sorts of reasons why we need to be so circumspect in approaching God. I just feel sometimes that actually the best analogy is you and your family relationships. You love your children to come and ask you for things, don't you? But you don't have a little notice in the kitchen saying you can only come at such and such a time and you must only come and ask in such and such a way. You don't do that because they're your children. And we have a Heavenly Father and we're his children. And he loves us as children. And he just delights for his people to call upon him. And this lady just seems to me, you know, the objections we sometimes tend to raise about this whole matter this lady destroys all your objections and answers all your questions, because she persisted in finding a warrant to continue in prayer despite all the apparent obstacles that were put in her way. And as I'm looking through it, I can see three areas of problems that she wrestled with that were put before her, three apparent obstacles that would have, I don't know, defeated many of us if they were put in our way, but not her, not her. And she overcomes them all. And we're also given an insight into how our mind is working. How she reasons within herself and then reasons with Jesus Christ as she presents her case, pleads her cause. And I think that's found in verse 27, where Jesus says to her about throwing the bread to the bread of the children to the dogs. And she says, "Yes, Lord, but even the little ones eat the crumbs which fall from their master." You see, in her dealings with Jesus, she doesn't dispute anything. "Yes, Lord, I understand. It is your prerogative. You are the master of the universe. I have no right except this one thing. My need is very, very great." That's the one thing. And that's what continues her experience of Jesus Christ. "Yes, Lord, but..." And I want us to just tease that out, if we may, because there are three areas of problems that she has to wrestle with. And the first is just this, the problem of silence. How do you cope with prayer after prayer after prayer and no apparent answer, no assurance that God has even heard you? And the heavens seem like brass. How do you cope with that? It's not easy, is it? And it's very much, you know, a matter of experience, isn't it? Because sometimes that is how God deals with us. And she has to face that. See, there are some very puzzling aspects to this story. Because, you know, here this woman comes. And she cries out, "Have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed." And then it says, "He answered her not a word." It's very emphatic, isn't it? He answered her not a word. He deliberately, as it were, turns his back upon her. How do you deal with that? See, I asked some questions about this incident. I mean, I asked myself, what is he doing there in the first place? You see, this is the only occasion during the 3 years of his earthly ministry when he was outside his natural territory of Israel. The only occasion. I know he went to Samaria, but Samaria was part of the land of Israel. This is the only time. And it's not just down the road. It's about a 40-mile trek from Jerusalem to the region of Tyre and Sidon where she lived. So what is he doing there? Why is he there? And the interesting thing is, while he's there, as far as we're aware, this is the only person he deals with. I mean, here's the Lord Jesus, who great crowds came to him, and he healed them all. That continued in the reading, it said that. There's this one woman, and he doesn't even answer her. Can you think of another occasion in the Gospels where Jesus treated anybody like that? Well, I can't think of one. How are you going to manage that then? When it appears that he turns his back upon you. Silence. No answer comes. And then she has a desperate need. I mean, her daughter is demon possessed. You know, it's horrific, isn't it? To have a daughter in that condition. Torn apart. Her life torn apart by evil forces. You can't question her real need. It's not some trivial matter, is it? That she's presenting to Jesus. And this is what he loves to deal with. Think of all the occasions in the scriptures where he deals with those sorts of issues. But for her, he answered not a word. It's puzzling, isn't it? And then she comes in the right way. Did you notice that? She acknowledges it for who he is. Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. She respects him, she honours him, she reverences, O Lord, Son of David. She knows who he is. She knows how he has to be approached with reverence and honour. And another, one of the other gospel accounts says she threw herself to the ground in front of him. So, you know, she comes in exactly the right way. She doesn't come with arrogance. She knows exactly how to approach him. And still, not a word. I just find this a very strange thing till, you know, you just go into it a bit further. But that's how she reasons. Now, you remember, got to remember this, it's important. Because you see, you and I, we know the outcome. We know the reason why Jesus is treating her like this. We know it's to draw out her faith. We know that, but she doesn't know that. Sometimes we have to put ourselves in the shoes of those Jesus deals with. She doesn't know what he's about. All she knows is that when she comes with a real need and pleads her case, he turns his back upon her and answers her not a word. How do you cope with apparent silence? How do you cope with it? It's not easy, is it? I mean, it's not an uncommon experience, is it? I'm sure in your prayers you'll have come across it, where you pray with great earnestness and yet nothing seems to happen. Well, how does she reason then? Well, just like this, in her mind, this is what's going on. The little wheels of her mind are going round. Yes, Lord, that's your prerogative. If you choose to ignore me, then I can't argue with that. And I'm not attempting to argue with that. I understand that is your right to treat me like this. Yes, Lord, but my need is very great. That's how she goes on. My need, mine is a pressing case. Now, I suppose it's a reasoning like this, and it's a good approach sometimes to this problem, isn't it? Well, he hasn't said no. He may not have answered me, but he hasn't said no. And therefore, I'm going to continue pleading with him until he speaks to me. And you parents with young children, you will know all about this, won't you? There you are in the kitchen, you're busy about something, and one of the children comes in, Mum, but you're busy, you know, you've got other things on your mind, and so you don't immediately answer, Mum, and he or she goes on and on and on, until in the end, out of almost exasperation, you respond to her or him. And that's what's called importunity, that's called persistence. That's the lesson we're learning from her about this question of silence. You carry on and on and on and on. You will not be silenced. My need is a very pressing need. Lord, I don't argue with your right to be silent with me, but this is a pressing need. I'm across this book, it's a book of Vernon Higham's, gone to glory now, but it's called The Turn of the Tide. It's a series of talks on revival that was given at the Aberystwyth conference, and he quotes the case of one of his children. He had three children, and the two older children he promised, because they lived on a very busy road and he was a bit anxious about their safety, he promised that if they didn't get a bicycle, which he thought was quite dangerous where they were, then he would pay for their driving lessons. I did the same thing with my boys. I said, if you stop the idea of getting a motorbike, I will pay for your driving lessons. And it worked. So he tells this story. But the youngest boy was absolutely obsessed with bicycles. And he went on and on and on. He knew all about the makeup of a bicycle, he knew about all the colours and the shapes and so on, and he went on and on and on. And in the end, Vernon Higham says that you're not to mention that word bicycle again. 5 minutes later, "Dad, you know that word I'm not supposed to mention?" He got his bike. Importunity, persistence. I think that's what we learn from her about this particular problem. You start from this position, this unmistakable position that is so clear. The Lord hears prayer. He hears them, no question about that. And the Lord answers prayer, no question about that either. But there's nothing to say he has to answer immediately. Nothing to say that. Because he may have other things in his mind to deal with you. He wants to know whether you're sincere, whether you really mean it, whether you're genuine. Sometimes he makes us wait. But what is the answer to that? How does she overcome that obstacle? She just goes on and on and on. And that's the argument of faith. We talked about faith tested this morning. Well, this is faith in action. She says to silence, "Yes, Lord, but..." And she persists. So that is the first problem she has to overcome. The second is the problem of selection. You get this, don't you, as you follow the story through. When at last he does answer, she's been bothering the disciples with it, and in the end they get cross and they say, "Lord, stop her, send her away." She's going on and on and on. And he answered. At last he answers. At last he speaks. He doesn't speak to her. He speaks to the disciples. he doesn't yet seem to have acknowledged her. And what he says, "I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. I came..." My dealings were not random or haphazard. I came according to a plan. And I have a people, the covenant community, in those days, before the gospel burst upon the world. It was the nation of Israel, chosen by God. Out of all the nations of the world, he chose this one little group of people and made them his people. And that's the covenant community of Israel. From Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and so on and so on and so forth. And he says, well, these are the chosen ones. In that context, they were the chosen ones. We're not talking about gospel choice at this particular point, but a chosen nation. And you're not part of it. You're a woman of Canaan. You're a Syrophoenician. You're outside the covenant community. And I haven't come for the likes of you. He's saying, in effect, I haven't come. You're not one of the chosen. And that is really, I think, a major problem. We have this doctrine. It's very, very precious, very important to us. You're a free grace church. and you hold to the doctrines of grace. And one of those is election, God's choice. And you can't escape from it when you read the scriptures, because it's there time and time and time again. Before the foundation of the world, God chose his people, the elect. And we hold that to be a very precious doctrine that we stand for. But how do you actually apply it? You see, that's where the problem arises, interpreting God's choice. And I think I would be very surprised if a great many of you not had problems with this in the past. I'd be so very surprised. You see, because we start to ask the questions when we look at the doctrine as it's taught in the scriptures, and we see it in our confessions of faith, election, God's choice. We say, well, yeah, but how do I know if I'm one of them? How do I know if I am one of the elect? Have you ever thought that through? I think many of us must have asked ourselves that question. For yourself, perhaps, or indeed for others you pray for. You pray for their salvation, but you might have this little niggling doubt in the back of your mind, but I don't know if they're one of the elect. Is there any point in praying for them? That's the way we start to reason. There's a strange sort of thing that happens in our minds confronted with this doctrine. See, for some reason, we face with this, immediately suppose, for some reason that's what we do, why not argue the reverse in our mind? Why not say to ourselves, but I am one of the children, therefore I will cast myself on Christ. Why not think like that? Because God is not an unkind or cruel God. He's not leading us up the garden path. If you have these concerns, these anxieties in your mind, God is dealing with you. So you have grounds. You have sure grounds to say to yourself, well, if God is doing this to me, there must be a good reason for it. And therefore, I will argue, I might be one of the chosen until I learn to the contrary. Isn't that the way we ought to reason? And why not suppose that you are one and just proceed on that assumption? And just cast yourself on Christ. Why not? There's a strange twisting of logic here in our minds. It's the sort of thing we do, and it is a troubling thought, isn't it? Am I one of the chosen, and how will I know if I am? I speak from my personal experience. Many of you know my dad. You know what sort of home I grew up in. You know what was taught from the pulpit in the church that my father pastored. You know that. And it was the doctrines of grace. I don't recall him ever using the word election from the pulpit. I think he was wiser than that. But he did speak about the doctrines of grace, because it's all of grace. But you see, here I am in my early teens, 13, 14, wrestling under conviction of sin, desperately wanting to know my sins forgiven, in real anguish of soul for many months during those years. And I was saying to myself, well, if I am one of the elect, if I'm one of the chosen, I will be saved whether I want to be saved or not. And if I'm not, doesn't matter what I do, I can't be saved. That's not an uncommon train of thought, is it? I don't know if you've heard of a man called Jeremiah McNeely, or McNeely, depends which book you read. He was one of a group of four young men. There was a great revival broke out in the world, many parts of the world in 1859. You may have heard about it. And one of the places it broke out was in Ulster, Northern Ireland. And four young men got together to pray. And that was the beginning of the revival in Ulster. And Jeremiah McNeely was one of them. But he struggled with this. He really did struggle with this whole matter. And he was reading one day John 6:37. You know the verse, all that the Father gives to me shall come to me, and him that cometh I will no wise cast out. You know the verse so well. And he was reading the first part of the verse. All that the Father gives me shall come to me. He was saying to himself, how can I know that I am a given one? How could I know? If only I knew I was one of the elect. How can I know? And then it was as if a voice spoke to him. He was all on his own. It was as if a voice spoke to him and said, what are you doing now? What about the second half of the verse? All the Father gives me shall come to me, but him that cometh I will under no circumstances cast out. Jeremiah, what are you doing right now? Are you coming to him? Are you coming? And suddenly the light dawned and it burst out. Now I know, because I've come to Christ. It's only the elect who will come to Christ. So if you come to him, it follows you're one of them. If you come and throw yourself upon his mercy, you know you're one of them. But it only happens to them. Well, I think that's how she reasoned here. Truth, Lord, but I understand fully that your primary purpose at the moment is to the house of Israel. And I'm not part of it. I acknowledge that. I'm not claiming anything that entitles me to your favour. But, yes, Lord, that's true, but my need is a pressing one. My case is urgent. Lord, please help me. So that's the problem of selection. But there is still one more obstacle to overcome, and that's the problem of sovereignty. You get that, I think, when at last he acknowledges her, and she comes and worships him and says, Lord, help me. And at last he speaks to her. This is the first time he's spoken directly to her. It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. Well, what he's saying is this. Look, my purpose here at the moment is to provide living bread for... I'm not going to waste it on somebody who's not part of that community. It's what he's saying in effect, isn't he, to her? Harsh and strange that might be, but that is what he's saying. And what is she going to do? We have a high view of God's sovereignty, don't we, in our churches? We hold it as a vital part of Christian doctrine. God is sovereign. God does what he chooses to do according to his own will. And the same is true of Jesus Christ. And we have no right to question it. But again, it can create sort of strange thoughts in our minds, you see. Because if God is sovereign, he knows exactly what he's going to do. He set out his purposes. Nothing can thwart them or hinder them. Well, what is the point of praying then? If it's already determined, if God is sovereign, what is the point of praying? What is the point of gospel preaching? If it's already determined what God is going to do. And yet in answer to that, and I don't know, I can't answer the question, how can the declared purposes of God be subject to his people's prayers? I don't know if you've got an answer to that, but I haven't. And yet that is what the scripture teaches. I will be inquired of for these things by the house of Israel. There is this wonderful thing in God where he has determined exactly what he's going to do. Nobody can stop it. And yet he does so in answer to his people's prayers. And so, you know, the blossom of her faith comes now. Yeah, that's very true, she says. Yes, Lord. That's true. You are the sovereign master of the universe. All things have been committed to you. I understand that. I'm not arguing about that. I'm not debating that. I'm not saying to myself, well, that's not very fair, is it? I accept it, but, even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table. You look at the scholars on this passage and they talk about the little dogs. And they make a distinction between, you know, the feral mangy curs that roam about encampments at night, making a nuisance of themselves. And they said the little dogs, little lap dogs, you know, the little pets that you might carry upon your laps. And that's the little dogs that he's talking about. I don't know what you think, but I don't think there's any less of an insult. He's likening her to a dog. She's not going to let that stop her. I don't care, you can call me what you like, Lord, but my need is urgent. My need is pressing. Please, Lord, help me. And that's what he's been waiting for. I mean, now we understand the purpose of this strange treatment, which I believe is unique in the whole of the scriptures. I count this story to be a highly significant and a highly important story because it touches on so many realities of our Christian experience. You've asked questions. Of course you have. You've not been able to understand God's dealings with you. That's natural for us to do that. And sometimes we can let that, you know, to sort of increase our doubts or anxiety and we stop praying. And here's this woman who faces all those things in a very acute fashion. But she's not going to be stopped. She's not going to be stopped. Please, Lord, help me. And at last, we understand now. She doesn't at the time till he says it, but now we understand why he's dealing with her. Oh woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire. It's a strange fact of the ministry of the Lord Jesus, but there are only two people to whom Jesus says, great is your faith. She's one of them, and the other is a Roman centurion. Two people outside the covenant community. I think that's significant, don't you? The very people who ought to have understood this failed to do so. Even the disciples failed to do so. But she got it. And the Roman centurion got it. And this is great faith, said the Lord Jesus. This is faith in action. So the argument of faith, that's what I like to call it. I'm sure there's some profound philosophical statement for this way of reasoning before God. But I call it the argument of faith. And she destroys all possible objections. And I say it's a story of high significance because we have so many questions, so many quibbles. That's true to our experience. And she has told us how to proceed, hasn't she? She's instructed us. Yes, Lord, I'm not going to argue with your dealings. I'm not going to argue with your rights. I'm not going to argue with your prerogatives. But my need is very great. My case is urgent. So we start where she started, acknowledging the truth that the Lord is sovereign, does what he pleases. We acknowledge the truth of the doctrine of election. We accept his sovereignty. We start from there. But we don't let that stop us, do we? We don't gain anything by denying that, but we don't let it stop us. Say things like, oh, it's not fair, it's not fair. I've often heard that response to when I've said anything to people about God's choice. Well, it's not fair that he should choose some and not others. It's an amazing act of grace that he chooses anybody. None of us deserve it. Not one of us. So here are these two truths then, aren't there, in the Bible. You get them running alongside each other, like the railway lines. And one is the sovereignty of God, and the other is responsibility on our part. Human responsibility, God's sovereignty. And the two, it doesn't seem to explain the apparent paradox of that. It just states both truths side by side. And that's really when we should take the scriptures at face value then. There's a couple of other things I just need to say to you before we close, and that is this. You'll have noticed that she's not actually praying for herself directly, she's praying for her daughter. Her daughter's life has been wrecked by satanic activity, and she's praying on her behalf. And surely that's all the encouragement, incentive you need. In the first place, to pray for your children. I've come across distressed parents when the children grow up, that sometimes they depart from the faith of their parents. And what can we do? What did we do wrong? Well, they often feel like that. But you know, we're dealing with fallen human nature, even in your children. You pray for them. You pray and you pray and you pray. And there have been many examples of where prayers have been issued on the behalf of. There's a story that comes out of Spurgeon. Lots of these sources come out of Spurgeon. but there was a lady who used to attend the Metropolitan Tabernacle, but her husband was totally indifferent, would never come. And she prayed for him, and she prayed and she prayed and she prayed. And then she died. And apparently no answer to her prayers. But she had a little dog. And I don't recommend this, but she used to bring the little dog to church. And after she died, the little dog entered the door, and her husband looked at it and thought, well, what's he about? And he followed the little dog into Spurgeon's tabernacle, and he was converted. Yeah, don't let apparent silence hinder you. Don't let questions about election hinder you. Don't let assurance about God's sovereignty hinder you. Go on praying for your children, or indeed anybody's burden laid upon your heart. And you can pray for yourself as well. You see, again, it's a question of satanic activity that brings this woman to the Lord Jesus. Satan's got hold of her daughter, wrecked her life. He's laughing up his sleeve. I've got one. She's mine. But she prays for her daughter. But it's because of Satan's activity that the situation has arisen. And I love John Bunyan here. I love John Bunyan so much. But he says, so I'm paraphrasing him. He says, you must learn to shoot the devil with his own bow. In other words, when he fires his fiery darts at you, you will say, when he says things to you like, you can't be a Christian, look at you. You'll never make it to the end. When he does those sorts of things, you say, thank you, Satan. Thank you for telling me that. Thank you for reminding me, Satan. That drives me even more to Jesus Christ. That's how you shoot the devil with his own bow. And that's it, isn't it? Here are these real issues. I think they're real issues of experience. And we've got a story here that does everything that we need to know about how to deal with it. The word that cuts through all that hinders us. Yes, Lord. Yes, you're quite right. Don't argue with that. But my case is urgent. We sang a hymn of John Newton. I think John Newton was actually a master in expressing this sort of thing. I love John Newton's hymns. I like John Bunyan. I like these Johns. I made a huge Freudian slip once when I was preaching at Murfield, and I said another great preacher called John. Oh, I didn't. As soon as I said it, I realised what I'd done. Freudian slip. I love these Johns. When I get to glory, I want to have a conversation with John Bunyan and with John Wesley and with John Newton. Well, here's a hymn. It's not in our hymn book. It used to be in the older hymn books. But it just applies so directly. Christ has blessings to impart. Grace to save thee from thy fears. Oh, the love that fills his heart. Sinner, wipe away thy tears. Why art thou afraid to come? Why art thou afraid to tell thy case? He will not pronounce thy doom. Smiles are seated on his face. Though his majesty is great, yet his mercy is no less. Though he thy transgressions hate, Jesus feels for thy distress. Raise thy downcast eyes and see. Numbers do his throne surround. These were sinners once like thee, but have free salvation found. Yield not then to unbelief. Because that actually, these questions arise from unbelief, don't they, basically? They do, don't they? Yield not then to unbelief. Courage, soul, there yet is room. Though of sinners, thou art chief. Come, thou burdened sinner, come. Just come. Oh, the questions are there. But go straight to him, cast yourself upon him, and one day you will hear him say, be it unto you even as you desire. You will. That's his promise.